All right. Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Thank you for singing so well. That was fantastic. It was absolutely awesome. So great job. Can hear me okay? That's good. Well, we're continuing on today. We're in John's Gospel, and we're starting in chapter 6. So before we actually get into it, I want to kind of bring you up to speed with where we're at and what's going on. I know some of you have been away, and we've had different speakers throughout different weeks there. So I want to bring you up to speed and maybe look at a little bit of background with our passage. You remember that we finished in chapter 5, and all of a sudden we're here at chapter 6. There's a very interesting phrase or statement in the start of verse, at verse 1 in chapter 6. It says this, after this, and obviously that connects chapter 5 and 6. What we don't realize there is that there is a period of 6 to 9 months between the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6. There's a period of 6 to 12 months where Jesus and the disciples are going all throughout Galilee and ministering to different people and in various ways. You can actually read about that in Matthew's Gospel from chapters 5 through to 14. So that's a little bit of the context of what you miss out on in John's Gospel. John leaves that out, but head to Matthew if you want to find out what Christ did there with his disciples. There's also another thing that you don't get here in the Gospel of John, and that is this, that just before the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus took his disciples aside and he sent them out two by two on a missions trip. They went out two by two on a missions journey where they were healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel. That's what they did. You can actually turn there if you want to Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 7. It's also in Luke 9. Here's the account. This is what it says. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So that's their challenge. They were to go on this missions journey with nothing. That was their mission. Mark 6:31 says that when they returned, he said, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure, not even to eat. So these men had been away for some time with people flocking around them because they were doing that which is humanly impossible, healing the sick, casting out demons, and preaching the gospel. So they were inundated with people all the time, and Mark actually says there that they didn't even have an opportunity to eat. So Jesus says, come away with me to a desolate place, and we'll rest a while. We also know from this account in Matthew 14, from Mark 6 rather, that John the Baptist had just been beheaded. Prior to John chapter 6, John the Baptist had just been beheaded, and Jesus receives the news that this had just happened. It says there in Matthew 14:13, now when Jesus heard this, that John had been beheaded, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So that's a little bit of the background to our verses. So you have the disciples weary and hungry and tired. They've been around people for months and months, for a long period of time, and they need a break, they need a rest. Jesus himself has just heard the terrible news that John the Baptist has just had his head taken off. And he's obviously grieved. He's obviously saddened. The solution? To go away, to be alone with God. To be alone with one another, to regroup, to take stock, to be refreshed. So that is the context of chapter 6. And we don't get that in John's Gospel. So I thought, you know what, before we start this morning, I want to bring you up to speed on that so that this picture that we have here in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, really has a bit more impact and makes a bit more sense. John also goes on, and in verses 1 to 4, he, like in any story, he paints the picture. He sets the scene. He gives us some background information. Look at verse 1. It says this, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So obviously they'd spent this whole 6 to 12 month period preaching, teaching, doing miraculous things. The crowds knew who Jesus was. The crowds knew who his disciples were. So all of a sudden they hear that he's here in this one place, and they flock to him because they want more of that. They can't get enough of him. It's interesting, the mention of the Passover here, very difficult to work out why that is mentioned here, but it's obviously a very special date in the Jewish calendar. And I think the insertion of it here basically lets people know when this event, the feeding of the 5,000, actually happened. Right in the middle of Jesus' ministry, his three-year ministry, this is when it happened. We have the time, the place, the date, the setting, everything. And this miracle itself, the feeding of the 5,000, it actually is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels. So it's a significant thing. This is no light thing. This is very important. And we would even say that this is probably one of, if not the most important event in all of Jesus' ministry. That's why it's recorded here. So why don't we turn to John chapter 6 and let's read it all together. John chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through to 15. John chapter 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each one of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we just pray and ask that your word will speak to us today, that you, through your word, through the agency of the Spirit, will minister to us. Father, we acknowledge that this is one of the most monumentous events in all of the history of humanity, the feeding of the 5,000. Father, we understand that it's recorded in history, in Scripture, that every generation has heard the story of what you did. I pray that this will not be merely a story or a historical record to us. I pray that you will stop us and cause us to realize who your Son is, and that in realizing we will be transformed, we will be changed, and we will fall down and worship him in a way which he deserves, in a way which is fitting. I pray this morning that you might give me clarity of speech and mind as I come before my brothers and sisters and preach your word. Father, we ask that your grace will be with us. We ask that your hand and your mercy will be upon us. We just give thanks to you and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by making what is probably the most obvious statement, and that is this, that none of us here today or in the Western world have any idea of what it is like to live under the authority of a sovereign being. Right? We have no idea what it's like to live under the authority of a king or a ruler of that kind, a despot of some kind, who can simply make rules one day and then break them the next and decide that he's going to do this then, whatever he wants, without asking any of us. We don't understand that. That's not the context in which we live in. We're in a democracy where we have leaders established who are meant to be there to do our bidding. They're meant to be there to serve us. But under the rule of a sovereign king, people exist for the king. Now, we don't understand that, do we? We have no idea about that. It's interesting because being under a king, and you can imagine this, would have offered protection for the people. So there were benefits. There would have been protection, provisions. But the trouble is, when you lived under a king and under his sovereign rule, the king also took. The king also made demands of you. Think of 1 Samuel 8. You remember the account there where the people of Israel cried out to God and said, "We want to be like the other nations who have a king. We don't want to be kingless. We want a king." And the Lord comes along through Samuel and warns them and tells them, "Okay, I'll give you a king, but he's going to come and he's going to take. And he's going to keep on taking. And whatever he sees that you have, he will simply take it from you." I've got a number of verses here, but let me just read a few. "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." So that's pretty hard, isn't it? We don't understand that today. But imagine being in those days where the king could come along and do whatever he wanted to, take whatever he wanted to from you. It's very hard to think of that. And that's just a little snippet of what it would be like to live under the king of Israel, who would have probably been a good king to some extent. But what about a wicked king? What would a wicked king have been like to live under? So we think about this, and it's foreign to us, and it's really difficult to grasp. It's really difficult to understand how we would live in that context. Because what are we? We're independent. We set the rules. We determine on a daily basis what we will do and what we won't do. No one effectively tells us what we will do. We're autonomous. So to live under the rule of a king is most certainly confronting. It's most certainly challenging. And I think the thing with us as believers is that we too walk under the authority and under the sovereign reign of the king, yet we live in certain ways that we actually betray that we forget this truth. We live as though we're not under a king. We live as though we're not walking with the king. We can forget this, and we can treat him as a servant, as though he was there to please our every need, to do our every want. It's too easy for us to think that he exists for us, to treat him as though he were the servant and we were the master. It's too easy to think that he has no right to do with us as he pleases. So there's a whole role reversal with some of us as we walk with Christ. We forget this. It's far too easy because he's there to bless us. He's there to answer our prayers. It's very subtle because we can slip into that wrong perspective of who Christ is and who we are, and we can treat him as though he were the servant and we were the master. So in this passage, we've read it. We find that the disciples, the crowd, are walking with the king. They're walking with the king. Not just a man, not just a good teacher, and not just a prophet, but the King of Kings. They are walking with Jesus Christ. And they had to have their thinking completely reoriented, completely changed. And we're the same today. We follow Christ, we walk with the King. We too need to have our thinking, our minds, the way we view him, the way we view ourselves, it needs to be reoriented and changed. Why? because we're walking with the King. We sung of that this morning. We sung of that. It's interesting because this miracle, this feeding of the 5,000 is the fourth of seven signs in the Gospel of John. The signs in the Gospel of John are there as miraculous markers, miraculous indicators which will point you to Christ so that you will see that Christ is great and fantastic and in fact the Son of God come from God, the Savior of the world. So this is the fourth one of those. And again, as I said earlier, this truth about Christ feeding the 5,000, people have known about this for 2,000 years. It is the most famous of accounts. It is that which has been embedded in the hearts and minds of people for many, many years. And it is the means by which Christ uses to get all people to realize that his Son, God's Son is the Savior of the world. This miracle should get us to see that. It should open our eyes and help us to realize who Christ is. So this morning, we're going to look at this walk with the King. And I want to focus on what seems to come out of the passage, and that is this. We're going to look at three valuable lessons that come from walking with the King, the sovereign ruler of the universe. Three lessons that come, that flow out of a walk with the King. And the first one is this. The first lesson, which is pretty obvious and which comes out, is this. Walking with the King produces trust that is unshakable. When you walk with the King, it produces a trust in you which is unshakable. And you think about this. Logic dictates that if you walk with or live with the most powerful sovereign being in the universe, if he's on your side, if he's for you, and if he sees all things, knows all things, and he knows the future, and he has complete power over everything, then what do you have to fear? He's on your side. He's got your back. And he's powerful enough to protect you, to provide for you. So what is there to fear? And I think they're the very words that Paul speaks of there when he says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? It's what Mel read this morning. If the sovereign of the universe, the King of the universe, is on your side, then who can be against you? Who compares to him? No one. But let's take a look at this. Let's look at how the disciples began to have their faith strengthened. Look at verse 5. It says this, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Mark 6 also adds that the hour was late and the disciples urged him to send them away. So Jesus had been healing them and he'd been teaching them all day. And the hour becomes late and the disciples look upon the situation and they say, Lord, send them away so that they may eat. Mark 6 also says that Jesus himself said to them, you give them something to eat. What do you have? You give them something to eat. So there's a lesson in this. There's a really valuable lesson, and that is this, that Jesus wants his disciples to realize how humanly impossible this task is before him. So it's the feeding of the 5,000, but it's 5,000 men. So everyone sort of says that there's roughly between 15,000 to 20,000 people. And all of a sudden, here we have these people who are hungry. The day's late. Everyone's tired. They need to be fed. Jesus says, well, you feed them. You give them something. What do you have? 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. They realize, and the lesson is achieved, they realize that they're powerless. They realize that they cannot feed these people, they're helpless. And Jesus wants Philip to realize that that which is humanly impossible to man is completely possible with God. Look at verse 6. There's an interesting statement. It says there that he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Passage goes on and says, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So 200 denarii, that's 200 days' wages. Even if you had all of that money, that would not be enough to feed any of them. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So the disciples get the point. We've got a little bit of bread, But what are they for so many people? We are helpless. We have nothing. There is no means possible to help him. But again, that phrase, he said this to test him. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, think about this. You only ever receive a test if you've already been taught on a certain subject, don't you? I mean, sometimes our kids come home and they say, well, you know what, I got this test today or this exam, and we never even covered that in class, so I'm going to fail this. And, you know, sometimes that happens, I'm not sure. That's what we hear. But the reality is, when we receive a test, it's almost always because we've been taught something previously. The test is there to see whether you've learnt it. So what was this classroom that the disciples had been in? Where had they been? What had they done? What should they have learnt about their king and their God? Well, think about this. Remember the context at the start? They'd been on the missions trip with a twist, hadn't they? They'd been on the missions trip where you go empty-handed, with nothing. Mark 6:8, he charged them, take nothing for your journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but they were to wear sandals and they weren't even to put on two tunics. You see, what Christ does on sending them on this mission trip is he strips them of everything, even the most basic and necessary commodities he takes off them. Could you imagine their response when he told them the news? Yes, you're going on a missions trip and I'm empowering you. I'm giving you authority over demons, and I'm giving you authority to heal and to preach the gospel. It's yours. They would have been excited, but it's like a caveat at the end. By the way, you can leave that bread behind and, you know, I'll take that money off you. You won't be needing that. Just take the staff and go. Imagine their response. What would they have said? It's like, well, what on earth are you doing? How are we going to eat? How are we going to buy food? What are we going to wear? They would have been shocked. But what was the point of the classroom lesson? What was he getting at? Why did he send them out with nothing? Why did he send them out bare and naked, essentially? I've got a few little notes here in that handout. You can have a look, but I'm convinced that it's this. It's only when, and it's true for us, it's only when you and I get to the point of utter bankruptcy and helplessness, when we cannot turn to the left or to the right, when no one can help, when the only thing, only then do we truly see and appreciate the kindness and the graciousness of our God. Only then do we cry out and see the provision of our God. Only then can we know the strength of the Lord. You see, that's the reality of it. He has to strip us of everything to get us to trust him, so that we solely trust in him. And you know what? We would think, we would look at that and think, well, couldn't he have just told them that? Couldn't he have just explained these truths to them and they would have ticked that off and said, you know what, we've got this squared away. We don't learn that way, do we? We learn through practice. So what he does is he takes everything off them and he sends them out and they do that which is humanly impossible. They go on this trip. They do all of these amazing things and they come back and they're actually telling him about what they've done. And they learn a valuable lesson that even in their barrenness, even in their complete emptiness, when they have nothing, when they have no power, God is their portion. He provides. He sustains. And we could look at that and think, well, you know what? They learn a valuable lesson, but they learn a most precious lesson. He took things off them which gave them security and comfort. And he taught them that he is their comfort, that he is their source of strength. That is the fruit of the lesson. And the lesson for us today is this, that even if we are being stripped of certain things, even if he is taking things off of us which we find security in, which we find joy in, there is always something there that he is going to replace it with, and it's himself. It's something far better, far greater. That is what he does. That is what he does. He always provides. He always provides. Even your barren, destitute state, you can trust him. With an immovable, unshakable faith, full of joy and peace, because you know and you are convinced that the sovereign King of the universe cares for your soul. That's where we've got to get to. But what's the temptation that we face every day? The temptation of our hearts is that in such terrible and dire situations, the best thing for us is to run away, to run from the problems, or to fortify ourselves so that nothing bad could ever happen to us. We do all that we can to get out of the difficulties or the hardships, to insulate ourselves from our problems. We work hard, we earn money to be financially secure, we dot every I and cross every T. Everything in life is squared away so that there are no surprises. We want smooth sailing, and that is life's highest priority for us. That's what we do. But when you walk with Christ, and even though those things aren't wrong, when you walk with Christ, the more things that we build into our life to keep us safe and secure, the more we stifle and quench and cripple our dependence and trust in Christ. They're not wrong things, but they rob us of learning to lean upon the Lord and to trust in Him. If you think about this, just logically. If you, a believer, were to lose everything, if God was to strip you bare, to take everything from you, maybe like Job in the book of Job, if you lost everything, family member, spouse, loss of job, illness, loss of possessions, financial bankruptcy, and even life itself, at the end of the day, what are you left with? You are left with a relationship with the Savior, the King of the universe. Your salvation is secure. So at the end of the day, though this sounds kind of simple, does it really matter? Because naked you came into the world and naked you're going to leave. Everything that you and I have has been given to us. So if we were to lose everything, we have Christ still. And He is the most important thing. We have salvation in Christ. So it doesn't matter if we were to lose everything. Compare that to the richest man in the world. You might have that man who's the richest person on earth. He can lose everything in a moment. In the blink of an eye, everything can be taken from him. Everything that he finds security in can be snatched away. But beloved, we are loved by the King. We are loved by the King. Our salvation is secure. And you can't buy that. No amount of money, no amount of planning or hard work can give you that security in Christ. So whether things come or things go, it really doesn't matter because we're secure in Christ. But there is that promise from Christ that He will always provide the basic necessary elements of life. He will always provide. And again, as I said it before, when God strips you of something in particular, He always provides something far better, something far more precious. He always does. And really, this is a key lesson for life, isn't it? That contentment and trust in God, no matter what the circumstances, is key. That is the key, is that God wants you and I to realize that no matter what happens, whether we're without or whether we have much, to find contentment in Christ is the ultimate goal. He's saying, you know what, you can trust me in everything. If it's gone, if it's lost, if it's all taken away, you can learn to trust me. And there is faith and trust in Christ, which is immovable, which is unshakable. I like to think of the rock in the stream. You know, you go to the river, you see that rock and the waves just crash over it. The water rushes past it. It doesn't move. And that is the place where the Lord wants us to get, because we know that He's King. We know that He's in control. We know that He's the great provider. We're immovable against the circumstances of life. It doesn't matter what we face. Difficulties, hardships, we are strong. And you know what? That's the place that Paul got to. Philippians 4:11, he says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. You see, if everything were taken away and if you were left with that lesson alone is the most powerful and amazing thing that you can learn, isn't it? If you were left being convinced of that truth, then you know what? Your life isn't filled with worry. Your life isn't filled with being busy to ensure a smooth ride, because no matter how rough the ride is, your ride's always smooth. Because it doesn't matter what you face, because you are content in Christ, whether it's high or low, whether it's rough or smooth. And that's the most precious gift that Christ can give to us. most precious. I love what Psalm 62 says. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. See that? When you understand who it is that you walk with, then you have trust. But let's go back to the passage. Let's go back to Philip. Philip should have passed the test, shouldn't he? In light of where he'd just been, in what he's just experienced, impossible odds and coming through it by the grace of God. He should have remembered how Christ had provided for him in his poverty while he had nothing. He should have had faith which was unshakable in Christ. But Jesus goes on and he reinforces the lesson, doesn't he? He gives him a bigger lesson. He says, okay, you know what? You've gone out and you know what? They possibly received hospitality from other people, and maybe they mistook the generosity of people from not being from God itself. Maybe they just thought, well, you know what? People are being kind. So what he does, he brings along 20,000 people in his sovereignty, and he makes the situation even more impossible, even more difficult. And he wants these guys to see that he is the provider, that he can do that which is humanly impossible. So we're going to look at the second lesson that comes from walking with the king. And that is this, that walking with the king is completely satisfying. Walking with the king is completely satisfying. Why? Because he is merciful and compassionate. He loves his sheep. He never turns away from those who come to him. He is the chief shepherd. Mark 6 actually says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. John doesn't add that, but again, if you read the different accounts, you get that come out. Matthew 14 says that he taught them many things and healed their sick. Now again, come back to the disciples' perspective on this. Where had they been, the missions trip? They didn't even have time to eat. They're obviously tired. They'd obviously for many months been bombarded by different people, taking from them. And all of a sudden, they're there with Jesus. Jesus says, let's go up to the mountain and be alone where no one can see us, and let's rest and regroup. And all of a sudden, the disciples look, and here's this mob of 20,000 needy, desperate, starving people coming towards them. And they know what's going to happen. They know Jesus, because he's so loving, is never going to turn them away. I would have loved to have been in their minds as they saw these people coming. And you know what? I was struck when I read through this passage, this little section here in verses 10 to 13 where Christ provides for the 20,000 people. It really reminded me of Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the Lord is the provider, the Lord is the shepherd. It's interesting because they find complete contentment in the shepherd's leading. They find complete satisfaction in Christ. Look at verse 10, let's read it. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. So again, here's the disciples. All of a sudden, this situation where 20,000 people are here, we've got 5 loaves, 2 fish. What on earth are we going to do to help these people? The day had been late. They've been teaching all day. They were probably tired. They were probably hungry. How can we help these people? And all of a sudden, Jesus gives thanks. And 20,000 people are fed. You get that? And as my dear wife pointed out during the week, fish that had never swum were produced and cooked. Bread that had never been baked had been baked, and it was there, and it was distributed, and the people ate and were full and were satisfied. Imagine the lesson they'd learned. Imagine how these truths would have come back to them. They would have probably remembered their own missionary journey, and their perspective of Christ would have just gone bang. It would have been huge. They would have realized who it was who they stood before. I was going to walk through Psalm 23 a little bit to look at some of the elements, but for time's sake, I won't. But there's a really amazing picture here of the people coming to Christ as a shepherd. He sits them down in green pastures and he feeds them. He provides for them. He nourishes them. And they get to the point where they are satisfied in him, where they are content in him, where he is their source, where he is their portion. And really, it's a great picture of the coming kingdom where Christ will reign as king, where he will heal people's sicknesses, their diseases, where he will feed them and satisfy them, where the poor are made rich, where the weak are strengthened, and where Christ is the king. This is a foretaste of what is to come. And Christ must have just loved being there with those people who were like sheep without a shepherd. Christ gave them something far better than they had. Christ gave them himself and provided for them in an amazing way. I love what Matthew 11:28 says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the call of Christ to every single person in the universe. That's the call. That's the offer of salvation, to come to Christ, to quit striving, to quit fighting, come to him and release your burden through him. He's a God who satisfies. He's a God who cares. Thank you. He's a God who loves and delights in helping others and serving others. Thank you. But the reality is, these people really quickly picked up on the fact that here we have this man who is no ordinary man. He's a person who can turn two fish into many fish, five loaves into many loaves. He can provide for us. And they make the connection, don't they? Look at the last few verses there. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." So we would say that the miracle itself did the trick. It did what it was intended to do. It got these people to realize that no ordinary man was standing before them. No ordinary man. He was the prophet. He was the prophet that Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 18. One who would come. One who they were called to listen to. So their response was fantastic, wasn't it? It was amazing. They responded well. But here's the thing. And it says there that they wanted to make him king. So they understood that he fitted the qualifications. But one thing they missed. When you come face to face with a king, you need to ask yourself the question, how should you respond? When you realize who it is in your presence, how should you respond? And I don't know if you've ever seen those TV shows which are like Undercover Boss or Undercover Celebrity, and all of a sudden, you know, the celebrity or the boss has had his face covered and people don't know who he is, and all of a sudden he reveals himself, and the people around him, instead of treating him with contempt or just disregarding him, all of a sudden the lights go on. Whoa, this is such and such famous celebrity. I can't think of anyone. All of a sudden everything changes. Their attitude towards them changes. And this is the same thing here. When they realized who Christ was and what he had done, things should have changed dramatically. The trouble is that these people, instead of falling at the feet of the king, they saw that Christ was a means to gain. They saw that Jesus Christ, in all his glory in what he was doing, was a means for them to advance themselves. They came to him to take. They came to him to get. And you know what? That was good and right. They initially came for those reasons, because they had sick people. They wanted to hear the truth. They wanted to be fed. But you know what? Walking with the king has to be more than that. The king is not there for you or for me. We are there for him. And when we come face to face with that, the roles have to be reversed. The roles have to change. And instead of taking, they should have given. They should have served him and adored him when they came face to face with who he was. Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they were forcefully going to take him away and make him king. Why? Again, as I said, because he ticked all of their boxes. Here we finally have someone who can liberate us from Roman oppression and from religious oppression. They were there to take from Jesus. He was there to serve their every need, so they thought. And this is proved in verse 26 of John 6. Have a look. We'll be on this next week. Jesus actually, he runs away from them eventually. They find him again, and he turns to them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You know what? We ourselves hate when people use us for their own ends. We hate being used. Imagine how Christ felt. He just revealed himself, his deity, the fact that he was the Son of God. He'd just done this miraculous display, and all of a sudden these people see him as a means to gain. They look at him as though he were a genie in the bottle. And if we can just set this guy up as our king, he'll just keep providing for us. He'll just keep bringing in the revenue, the income. He'll just get rid of our enemies, solve all of our problems. Life will be fantastic. Trouble is, Christ demanded more than that. He demanded self-sacrificing love. Why? Because he is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. And he wants those who follow him and those who say that they follow him to give him everything, every aspect of their lives, because he is the King. And it's interesting because he knows these people's hearts, sadly. Sadly, they walk away. He turns up the heat of them on them, because he doesn't want people following him to take from him. He wants people to give and to serve him, to worship him as God. But you know what? I'm just closing a few words here. Nothing has changed today. Nothing has changed today. Man is man. People still follow Christ for what they get out of him. People follow Christ on their terms. But the trouble is, when he takes them down a road that they don't like to travel, they jump ship. Why? Because they're in it for what they get out of it. When Christ leads them down a path which is hard or difficult, they jump ship, they walk. And we know that many people come to church not to give, but to take. To take. Many come to be encouraged, moved, blessed, not to be an encourager, not to be a blessing to others, not to be a servant for others. And we know this today. We all know many people who jump from church to church. Don't like the music, leave. Don't like the kids' ministry, leave. There aren't many people my age, so I'm going to leave. This church is not theologically deep enough, so I'll leave. This church is too theologically deep, so I'm going to leave. It's all about me. It's all about what I get out of it. Instead of seeing that, you know what, here's a place where I can serve. Here's a bunch of people who need shepherding. Who need shepherding. You know what, we're surrounded by consumerism in the church, where people go to church to take, and where churches fall into the trap of turning the church into a club, into a place which is palatable for people in order to get people on seats. They'll do whatever it takes to entertain people, to make them feel entertained. All of a sudden, when that happens, the gospel's watered down. Sin is never spoken of. Nothing offensive is ever done. Entertainment replaces preaching and teaching. The trouble is what happens in the time of testing for those people? When they're out for themselves, what happens when they are stripped bare? Do they find their security in Christ and their hope in Christ? And again, as I said before, they jump ship. When trials and testing come, the response is, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. I'm out to get what I want. And people don't say that, but that's the reality of the way some folk live who name the name of Christ. It's a very subtle trap. And again, as I said, Christ wants those who follow him to do so with a selfless, others-focused, others-centered love. We love him by loving others. We serve him by serving others. So how do you get this? Well, this comes from understanding who Christ is. This comes from understanding that you serve the King, that he is not your genie, that he is not my genie, that he doesn't exist to serve our every need. But in humility, we are called to fall before him, to worship him as God. And that changes everything. When you understand who he is, that dramatically changes everything. So I trust that this has been encouraging. I trust that it's given you hope to realize that we do not just serve someone who is seated in the heavens and who is waiting for us at the end of eternity to be with him in heaven. We serve a king and a God who is with us moment by moment, who is actively and powerfully at work in every aspect of our lives, at times stripping things out of our lives that we might be hanging on to, taking things away at his good pleasure. But you know what? It's always for our good. It's always for our good. You see that with these disciples. See the lessons they learnt. The blessing and the love and the grace of Christ, right in the midst of poverty, right in the midst of hardship, that is what they took away from this. And I pray that we will too. I pray that that will be our portion, that we will find the grace of Christ right in the midst of those things. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you this morning and want to thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful. Thank you that it is living and active, that it does convict and challenge. And Father, we just thank you for this picture of yourself, this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ displaying his glory, displaying his kindness and his compassion, his desire to get people to see just how much he loves them. And Father, we see these people who, even though they saw the greatest miracles of all, didn't worship, didn't change their perspective of your son, didn't treat him as though he was the king of the universe, but saw him as a personal means to gain, saw him as a means to get and to take. I pray that that may never be true of any of us. Father, may you challenge us with our heart's response towards you. May you help us to be people who give, who, like the Lord Jesus Christ, see needs and seek to meet them. Lord, transform us, we pray. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, we thank you.